Isaiah 49, 14 through 26, God will not forget Zion. Let's go ahead and look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts now as we once again open to the book of Isaiah and study. We pray that the Holy Spirit would minister to our hearts and help us to see the things that you want us to see from the text. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we look at the overview as far as Isaiah, the theme, judgment followed by messianic restoration, judgment, restoration. First part of the book emphasizes judgment, the last part, restoration. We're in that last part, chapters 40 through 66, consolation. And we're in that section on God's grace in chapters 49 through 57. Of course, highlighting chapter 53, which we are moving towards. You could break the book of Isaiah down this way. Prophecies of condemnation, judgment, first 35 chapters, transitional section 36 through 39, and then this 40 through 66, of which the hub is the servant prophecies, which we have been talking about. Yeah, that's it as far as the background overheads there. We're in the servant section, as I say, the servant section of the book of Isaiah, and just finished out the second servant song last time, which concluded with chapter 49, verse 13. And in this second servant song, as seen in, actually the whole thing is 49, 1 through 13, God outlines both the first coming of the Messiah as well as the second coming. And God's objective in history is to restore Israel through the Messiah, his servant. And he will ultimately accomplish this. The response as he does this, as he brings about Israel's restoration, will be one of great joy in the kingdom, as we noted last time in verse 13. There are really two intertwining threads of encouragement that God will ultimately restore and fulfill his promise to restore Israel. And that is, number one, God's plan of restoration through his servant Messiah will be completed, as we saw last time. And secondly, God's loyalty to his covenant promises and his covenant relationship with Israel, as seen in our study today. Verse 13 pictures a future coming kingdom celebration as Israel is restored. But now, in verse 14, it snaps back to the suffering experience that the Jews had in Babylon, and that which has dogged them throughout the times of the Gentiles. Their experience historically has not been pleasant ever since the time of the Babylonian captivity. They have yet to see the joy, the promised joyful fulfillment, as we notice in verse 13. And consequently, many Jews may wonder if they're ever going to really see this. They may wonder whether or not God has abandoned them as a people. And that brings us to our study today. Let's pick it up, Isaiah 49, verse 14. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me." Under the stress of the Babylonian captivity and the times of the Gentiles, which were to follow, the Jews would be tempted to wonder if God had forsaken them. Zion is the poetical name for Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, and as such, Zion really represents the Jewish nation in general. So goes Jerusalem, so goes the nation. It's a terrible thing to be forsaken and abandoned. I hope you have not experienced that. It's a terrible thing. It tears at our hearts to hear of babies who are abandoned. How treacherous it is when a marriage partner abandons the marriage. To be forsaken is one of the worst experiences possible. It's a true example from history. During World War II, six Navy pilots left their aircraft carrier on a mission. After searching the seas for enemy submarines, they tried to return to their ship shortly after dark. But the captain had ordered a blackout of all lights on the ship. Over and over, the frantic pilots radioed, asking for just one light so they could see to land. But the pilots were told that the blackout could not be lifted. After several appeals and denials of their requests, the ship's operator turned the switch to break radio contact, and the pilots were forced to ditch in the ocean. Talk about a feeling of hopelessness and despair. Been abandoned. Israel felt like that because of the horrible experience of the captivity and the rigors of the times of the Gentiles which followed. Where is God? He has forsaken us. He has forgotten us. This verse reflects the history of lament that Israel has experienced during the long time when God's face has been hidden from them, during the times of the Gentiles, in which the Gentiles are allowed to abuse God's people Israel. During this time, the Jews feel like a God-forsaken people. One day God's going to turn this around. We read about the last days, the war of Gog and Magog, specifically chapter 38 set in the context of the last days. And God is going to defeat this great northern enemy who's going to come against his people. And he is going to supernaturally intervene in such a way that Israel is going to recognize God from that day on for who he is as their God, the living God, Yahweh. And so it says, verse 22 in chapter 39, "So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward." And by the way, that's the verse why I insist that this has to happen after Antichrist, not before Antichrist. Antichrist represents the ultimate in terms of treachery against God, unfaithfulness. Here, from the time when this war is done, they're going to recognize their Lord from that day forward. Gentiles are also going to get it. "The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their own iniquity." Oh yeah, we've been pouncing on Israel, and the reason we were able to get away with this is because God allowed it because of Israel's sin. That's what was happening. Because they were unfaithful to me. That's why they were experiencing all these hard times. "Therefore I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies." The Gentiles had their way with them, and they all fell by the sword. "According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them. I've hidden my face from them." God really has not been supernaturally intervening for Israel. Now, he has sovereignly, providentially been preserving them. But his face has been hidden from them. But in the end, both Israel and the world will understand that what has happened to Israel, in terms of the oppression and the suffering that they went through at the hands of the Gentiles, was because of their own sin. God has not forsaken them, merely has hidden his face from them. And this is the experience of Israel during this long stretch of history called the times of the Gentiles, in which the Gentiles are allowed to run roughshod over Israel. And we're still living in those times. We're living in the times of the Gentiles right now. The Jews have a major problem. I don't know if you've picked up on this in the news, but they got some problems with Gentiles right in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a divided city. Right now, all you have to do is have a president say, "You know, we're going to move our embassy to Jerusalem." And are you kidding? The Gentiles go crazy. Unthinkable. They have a problem with that. We're still in the times of the Gentiles. And the Jews are still having a major problem with Gentiles on all sides. And this will continue until the second coming. The times of the Gentiles that Christ talked about in Luke chapter 21 really go back to the Babylonian captivity. This is really when Israel was given over to their enemies. That started in 586. And they've been under the thumb of the Gentiles all this time. And that will continue until the second coming. This is a little bit busy, a little bit small, but Mac is in the audience, and so he will appreciate this. Anyway, so I say the times of the Gentiles, you know, we're talking about the exile. That's what that word says, exile. And that really continues. You know, the church age is in between there. You've got the Old Testament silent years in there. But this really continues until the second coming of Jesus Christ. Then the times of the Gentiles will come to a conclusion. Really, the times of the Gentiles come to the climax under the Antichrist, the ultimate Gentile oppressor to the Jews. Now, this complaint in Isaiah 49:14 resembles the complaint voiced in chapter 40, verse 27, that we've already noted. And there, remember how Israel says, God says to Israel, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord?" Where is God? Why doesn't he intervene on our behalf? Why does he allow us to experience this? "And my just claim is passed over by my God." That's how they're feeling. Lamentations, and of course this is said in the context of the Babylonian captivity, which was a terrible time as they were under that siege for almost 2 years by the Babylonians. It became so desperate in Jerusalem where they were even eating their own children and so forth, as we see in the book of Lamentations. And they're saying there in Lamentations 5:20, why do you forget us forever and forsake us for so long a time? Well, as we read the whole counsel of God, we get a pretty good answer to the reason why. It's because of their unfaithfulness. It's because of their sinfulness. And they're under severe discipline because of it. Well, the rest of chapter 49 answers this complaint in the strongest of terms, that God has forgotten them, that God has forsaken them. The rest of the chapter now emphasizes that God has not forsaken his people. No matter what the circumstances might look like, God has not forgotten them. Now, remember in our study last week, in the second servant song in 49, 1 through 13, that the Messiah was also tempted to discouragement. In fact, we read he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. The Messiah was God, but also man, fully human, fully God in one person. But in his humanity, in his position of humility, he experienced temptation. And he was tempted to be discouraged. He was tempted to think, as we saw in verse 4, to think, I have labored in vain. Israel did not respond. But then immediately in that same verse, before you can blink an eye, the Messiah immediately in faith affirmed, yet surely my just reward is with the Lord. It's the servant who is saying these things, as we saw last time in our study. Well, Israel needs to take a lesson from her Messiah. When things look bleak, faith clings to the promise of God's future. You know, no matter how bleak things become, as believers, we have a future. You are headed for the kingdom, right? One person? No. If you're a believer, you're headed for the kingdom. You have a glorious future. And we're praying, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's our future. We have a kingdom future. And I often sign off as I write to people, the kingdom is about to come into view. Don't lose sight of that. We're headed for the kingdom. Faith clings to the promise of God's future. It holds to God's promise of what he will yet do. On the cross, Jesus too felt forsaken. It's a terrible experience. And yet, he affirmed that God would answer his prayer for deliverance in the resurrection, as we saw last time in our study. You really could outline what we're studying this morning in this way. Let me kind of put it in my own words to summarize. Verse 14, the question, has God forsaken his people Israel? Verses 15 through 21, no, 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 no. Every verse, no, he hasn't. Question number 2, verse 24, can God deliver his people Israel? Verses 25 and 26, absolutely he will. So this is an affirmation. Even though things look bleak in Israel's history, God's not done with Israel. Verse 15, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you, God says to Israel. You know, women commonly abort babies in the womb, which is incredibly unnatural. However, once they have the baby and are nursing the child, it's highly unlikely that they will abandon the child at that point. Yet that too can happen. However, God says, even if a mother may abandon her nursing baby, he will not forget the Jew. His love commitment is stronger to Israel than the strongest of human love. This is one of the strongest expressions of God's love for Israel that we have found in the Old Testament, sometimes compared to Jeremiah 31:3. We can state this by way of application, but again, this really applies to Israel. Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Everlasting love. That's targeted to Israel. Yeah, application. I think, you know, we can have applications. We go to Romans 8 and so forth in the New Testament. But really, Israel's in view here. Verse 16, speaking to Israel, Zion, the representative of the nation of Israel. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. What a tremendous expression, again, of God's love and devotion. The idea of inscribed may be that of tattooed. God is speaking figuratively, of course. But the idea is that whenever God lifts up his hands, he sees the name of his people inscribed on his hands, which constantly reminds him of Israel. It's suggestive of intimate identification, unfailing love, and constant mindfulness. The constant mindfulness of his beloved. The walls of Jerusalem are constantly in his mind. God has not forsaken or forgotten Zion. It might look like it because his face is hidden. We can't see the face of God. Where is he? We don't see his presence. We don't see his supernatural intervention in such a way as, wow, that was God. Undeniable. We see his providential preservation. We don't see his face in that sense. This same concept was seen, by the way, when the high priest, as the representative of God, had the names of the tribes of Israel inscribed on the stones which he wore on the vest over his chest. The idea is that they were constantly on God's heart, as seen in the one who represented them before God, which was the high priest. Well, in Isaiah's day, a servant may have inscribed the name of his master on his hands, but the master would never inscribe the name of his servant. And yet God here says that he, as the master, has inscribed the name of Zion on his hands. It's a way of saying emphatically that he will never forget her. Remember the context here too. Last week we saw that even though the Jews would reject the Messiah's servant at his first coming in very strong terms, yet God would give his servant as a light to the Gentiles. We saw that in verse 6. A light to the Gentiles to be his salvation to the ends of the earth. And then God went on to show that his servant would be preserved in the resurrection as a covenant to the people. Well, in light of the Jews' experience of affliction, they might interpret this to mean that God is done with the Jews and has now moved on to the Gentiles. In fact, many theologians think this way today and promote what is called replacement theology. God's done with the Jews. Forget them. They reject my Messiah. I reject them. And now he's doing the church. The church has replaced Israel. Done with Israel, we're doing the church. It's all about the church. And all those promises that God made to Israel are somehow spiritually fulfilled in the church. What we call replacement theology. The fact is, Isaiah 49 is just one place. We could go to many, many, many places. I mean, the whole Bible is full of the refutation of this error. But Isaiah 49 is certainly one such refutation of this error. Even though the Gentiles fit into the plan of God too, and praise the Lord they do, my fellow Gentiles by background, yet that does not mean that God is done with Israel. The promised new covenant will still be fulfilled in regards to Israel. By the way, New Covenant promises, there are spiritual aspects which we partake of as Gentiles related to the Holy Spirit, related to forgiveness and so forth, Hebrews 9 and 10. But there's also land promises involved. We don't partake of land promises. I mean, the land promises are to Israel, not to us. In terms of application, we can't help but note the nail-scarred hands of Jesus parallel the thought here of being inscribed on the palms of my hands. After his resurrection, Jesus told Thomas, "Look at my hands." David Gazik says, "When we see the nail-scarred hands of Jesus, we see how he has inscribed us on the palms of his hands. With such love, how could God ever forget his people?" You know, one of the last times that I saw Marjorie Winter, she passed away here just, 10 days ago or so, whatever it was. But when I saw her, this is maybe 10 days before she passed away, she says to me, she said, I have a nail. She says, it's in a drawer here beside my bed, and I want you to have it. She said, I have thought a lot about this, and I want to give this to you. Maybe you can use it in your ministry, she said to me. I wondered what in the world she was talking about, but I dutifully went to the drawer and pulled out this nail. This was the nail. And it says on here, a replica of an ancient Roman nail found in an archaeological excavation in Palestine, 1939, similar to the nails that were used to crucify Christ. The Roman nail left a hole large enough to put a man's finger into it. See John 20, 25. And so, note what John says. This is, of course, the man we call Doubting Thomas. The other disciples said to him, they had seen Jesus, and they told him about it. We have seen the Lord. Here's Thomas, ever the skeptic here at this juncture. So he said to them, unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, put my hand into his side, I will not believe. So he said, I'm not going to believe it unless I see it. I got to see those scars. And, you know, we can only imagine what this really looked like. But those nail-scarred hands. I think Jesus is going to bear those scars, those marks for all eternity. It's going to be a forever reminder of his great love. We read in the book of Revelation, as John saw a vision of Christ, he says in Revelation 5, 6, I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. You know what? He still bears those marks. Having seven horns, seven eyes, which are seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. We could unpack that for a while. But what I want you to see is he saw a lamb as though it had been slain. Verse 17. Your sons shall make haste, your destroyers, and those who laid you waste shall go away from you. Here we have the promise of future restoration, which certainly had some fulfillment, a partial fulfillment, if you will, in the return from the Babylonian captivity. But the surrounding context, I would argue, shows that other aspects of the promised restoration await a future fulfillment at the second coming and the setting up of the kingdom. And you'll track with me as we work through this. The idea is that the children of Israel would rebuild and those responsible for Jerusalem's destruction would leave. The word translated here as sons is sometimes translated as builders. I'm preaching out of the New King James. Thomas Constable says the Hebrew word translated builders is almost identical to the word translated sons and may have been deliberately ambiguous to communicate both ideas. Verse 18, lift up your eyes, look around and see. All these gather together and come to you. As I live, says the Lord, you shall surely clothe yourselves with them all as an ornament and bind them on you as a bride does. Very figurative language being used here. The language of as I live is really the formula of an oath. God swears by his own eternal being. There is no way to state something stronger than to vow it by the eternal God. And so here God swears by his own eternal self. As I live, says the Lord. And here God vows to bring back his captive children to Zion. And he says they will be like a beautiful ornament, as it were, similar to like when a bride puts beautiful ornaments on her wedding dress. The children of Israel returning to Jerusalem is a beautiful thing in the eyes of God. Again, this had a partial fulfillment in the return from the Babylonian captivity, but I believe it will have a complete fulfillment at the second coming and the inauguration of the kingdom. Verse 19, for your waste and desolate places and the land of your destruction will even now be too small for its inhabitants. And those who swallowed you up will be far away. Again, we believe that while this verse had a measure of fulfillment in the return from the Babylonian captivity, the complete fulfillment awaits the second coming. At the return of from Babylon, about 60,000 Jews returned. That's a pretty small number. The description here of the land being too small for the inhabitants. It's like when they all show up, it's like, wow, there's not enough room in the land for us. Well, you look at what God promised to Abraham. That land, that promised land is going to be made a lot bigger to accommodate them. So we believe this awaits a future fulfillment at the second coming. By the way, I found it almost amusing to read one source that promotes replacement theology and to see the incredible inconsistency in their treatment of the text. Let me just give you an example of this, which is very common if you read covenant theologians, replacement theologians. On verse 14, they say, God seemed to have abandoned Judah during the exile. Yet it is even more impossible for God to forget those with whom he had entered a covenant than for a mother to forget her own child. Amen. Amen. It's impossible for God to forget those who's in a covenant relationship with. Yet on verse 19, they say, the prophecy is fulfilled in the new Israel, the church. Well, boy, we could really spend the rest of the hour refuting that. Terribly inconsistent. Verse 20, the children you will have after you have lost the others will say again in your ears, the place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell. So God promises a future restoration in which the land of Israel will swell with the population of the Jews. There will be so many Jews that the land won't be able to hold them. And of course, the promised boundary lines will then be fulfilled and exceed anything that Israel has known in history up to this point. Verse 21, then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me? Where did all these children come from? Where are all these Jews coming from? Who has begotten these for me? Since I have lost my children and am desolate. You see, the land lost her children. They were scattered. I mean, for 2,000 years, I mean, very, 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 very few Jews here. I mean, a very small sprinkling. Who has begotten these for me? Where did all these people come from? Since I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive and wandering to and fro, the wandering Jew. And who has brought these up? There I was, left alone. But these, where were they? Charles Ryrie says, the return of such a large group described in verses 19 through 21 must look beyond the relatively small group that returned from Babylon to the second coming of Christ. I agree. God paints with a broad brush, both in regards to the first coming as well as the second coming of the Messiah, in reference to the restoration of Israel. There are near partial aspects of fulfillment and distant complete aspects of fulfillment. There was the first coming and there is the second coming. But the point is, in the big scheme of things, this is what God is ultimately going to do, what he's going to accomplish. He is going to restore Israel in a, excuse the pun, big way. And there's going to be so many Jews that they will say, where did all these people come from? When the Jews are collected and regathered from all over the world, it's going to amount to a great number of people that are restored back to the land. By the way, I think that's where us Gentiles come in. You know, we've got about half the Jewish population of the world back in Israel today. The rest of them are scattered out throughout the world. Most of them live in New York City. Quite a few in Russia yet, other places, but they're scattered out throughout the world. But we know that the Jews who are currently in Israel, those that are in Israel, in the last days, as Mac read from Zechariah, 2/3 of them are going to be purged out as unbelievers in the end. But I believe that throughout the world, many of those Jews are going to come to faith in the tribulation period. And when they are regathered, there's going to be a sweltering number, a great swelling number as far as the land. That's what's in view here. And when they show up, it's going to be like, wow, what an amazing crowd. And when they're collected and regathered from all over the world, they're going to be amazed. Who has begotten these? Who has brought these up? These, where were they? Well, they were out in the world where the gospel impacted them and they came to faith. And note this, do not miss this in verse 21. Who? Who has begotten these? Who has brought these up? That's the ultimate issue. Where? How? Who? Who's behind this? Well, it's God. God moves in mysterious ways, and in his providence, he has preserved a great remnant of the Jews who to this day remain scattered among the nations and still in unbelief at this point, largely at this point, although God always has a remnant. The answer as to where these Jews come from is now about to be answered in the following verses. Verse 22, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring their sons, they shall bring your sons, not theirs. They shall bring your sons, speaking to Israel, Zion. They shall bring your sons in their arms. And your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. This happens in response to God's sovereign working. Again, it is stated in the language of an oath, as God swears by his own character. And when it says, where God says that he's going to set up my standard for the peoples, the idea of a standard was a banner. It's the idea of a visible signal. Like a flag. And we're not told exactly what this visible signal will be. But notice he says he's going to do it. I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations and set up my standard to the peoples. What is this standard? What is this flag, this visible signal? We don't know for sure, but we do believe it happens in conjunction with the second coming. And perhaps it will entail the phenomenon of the second coming itself. We know this from Isaiah 11, that the Messiah himself will serve as the Lord's banner. That too is a context of the second coming, Isaiah 11, that we've already studied. Verse 10, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. Well, when we talk about the root of Jesse in the scriptures, who are we talking about? We're talking about the Messiah. There shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. But I want you to note that connection, that the Messiah himself is said to be the banner here. He shall stand as a banner. And verse 12 goes on to say, he will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel. That's what we're talking about in our study today. And gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. But note that connection of banner with the Messiah. This has a lot to do with the Messiah. At God's signal, as I take it through the Messiah, the nations of the world will facilitate bringing back the children of Israel to the promised land. And note it says here that this signal is in reference to the nations and to the peoples, plural. Indicating this is not merely in reference to the return from Babylon. This is a whole world event in keeping with what happens at the second coming. This will be the fulfillment of Romans 11, 26 and 27. And so all Israel will be saved, all those who come to faith. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I will take away their sins. Verse 23. Now, if you're a Jew, you have to love verse 23. Actually, as a Gentile, I like this verse. Notice what God says to the Jews here. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth, and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. An amazing prophecy here. Whereas the world had previously abused Israel during the times of the Gentiles, and Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, Luke 21, 24. Now, a whole different scenario. Now they will pamper and care for Israel. 10 people will grab a hold of a Jew and say, wow, you are the special people. The kings will be like caring foster fathers or guardians, and queens like nursing mothers. The kings and queens of the earth will be humbled. They will now regard God's people Israel as special, and they will be subservient. No longer will the Gentiles be in the dominant role, but rather in the role of being subservient. This will be a time of great humbling of the Gentiles before Israel. Note the language here of lick up the dust of your feet. It portrays the Gentile attitude at this point towards Israel. Israel will then be the head and not the tail. Theologian Harry Baltima says, lick up the dust of thy feet refers to the great honor which the great ones of the world will give Israel. It is mainly on the basis of this phrase that the practice of kissing, where the practice of kissing the Pope's feet came from. You know, historically, you know, people would kiss the Pope's feet, preferably after he'd washed them. I am not a big Luther fan because of, you know, his baptismal regeneration. But Luther did say some amazing things. He said, my dear Pope, I will kiss your feet and acknowledge you as supreme bishop if you will worship my Christ and grant that through his death and resurrection, not through keeping your traditions, we have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. I like that quote. But this is where we get the idea. You understand? You understand how they arrive at kissing the Pope's feet here, right? Well, let me explain it to you. You have to understand that if you think the church is now Israel, the new Israel, and that the Pope is the representative, I mean, the vicar of Christ, the ultimate representative, he is Christ, in effect. He represents Christ in the world. Then it makes total sense that those now subservient to the new Israel, to the church, would lick the dust of his feet as a gesture of the exalted position of the church. However, in reality, Israel is in view, and the time of the coming kingdom is in view. Then Israel will know that their covenant God, Yahweh, has done this. This role reversal of putting Israel on top will be God's doing, and Israel will know it. Can you imagine, just imagine with me, going to Israel's neighbors, those Arab neighbors, all those Muslim neighbors, and saying, you know, the day is coming when you are going to lick the dust off of the Jews' feet. You talk about, do not try this. God says it. It's going to happen. I mean, I think he's talking in figurative language in terms of the subservient role that the Gentiles are going to have. But this is such an amazing promise. I mean, to think, do you really believe this? I mean, it's really hard to believe when you see what's going on in Israel today and all those hostile neighbors, that is ever going to change. I mean, we're talking a supernatural miracle of God where there will be no doubt that the God of Israel, Yahweh, is a living God who works in a most amazing way. And then the promise is added, for they shall not be ashamed to wait for me. There's a waiting period involved here. Waiting on the Lord is indicative of saving faith. In view here are the remnant that will come to true faith and wait on the Lord to make this happen in keeping with his promise. Thomas Constable says, this will prove that Yahweh is the true God since he predicted this reversal of Israel's fortunes and will bring it to pass. Those who believe his promises will not be embarrassed or disappointed because he will fulfill them. What a glorious truth. I don't know about you, but I believe all the promises of God. I believe what he has promised Israel. I believe what he has promised the church. I believe in the resurrection. I believe in the coming kingdom. The best is yet to be. You know, we're just passing through. This is not our home. Don't get too anchored down here. This is not the real deal for us. We got a job to do here, but we're on our way to the kingdom in which Israel is going to have the favored nation status. And all the Gentiles are going to recognize it in that day. Now, they don't today. Just read verse 23 to the United Nations. See what kind of a reaction that gets. Verse 24. They have a fit just over the idea of moving the United States embassy to Jerusalem. Verse 24. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty? Or the captives of the righteous be delivered? Here's the second question, which really amounts to this. Can God rescue his people, Israel? Can the prey, which is Israel, be taken from the mighty, which is Babylon, in the most immediate context here? In the last part of the verse, some manuscripts read mighty instead of righteous. Thus, the ESV translates this, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued. Merle Unger says, here Israel is pictured as doubting the possibility of such a return of the exiles. First from Babylon, and second from her worldwide scattering. Thomas Constable says, Isaiah addressed an objection that some in his audience evidently entertained. Is it possible that Yahweh could really overturn the power of the mighty nations that scattered the Israelites and kept them from their land? And you have to realize, this is the ultimate showdown issue. This is the ultimate issue which history is moving towards. You read in Zechariah chapter 12 and Zechariah 14, the whole world is going to be assembled against Jerusalem. Antichrist and all of his forces. Who's going to win this? The Gentiles or the God of Israel? The answer is, of course, the God of Israel can and will do this, as seen in the next two verses. God had already rescued Israel from one mighty tyrant, as seen in his deliverance from Pharaoh in the Exodus. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Exodus 5. Pharaoh, let's show you. 10 plagues. Go, go, go. Please, go. They're gone. Well, let's go get them again. God could, and he would do it again. He would do this in reference to Babylon, which he did. And he will do it in reference to the second coming. This is where history is building. In the meantime, God's building his church. We're a parenthesis program. And God's building a forever family, both Jew and Gentile. And when that family is completed, the bride of Christ will be taken out of the world, and God will then finish his program with Israel. Verse 25, if you doubt that he's going to complete his program, listen to what he says, verse 25. Thus says the Lord, that's Yahweh, that's the covenant God of Israel. Even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. God contends with those who contend with his people Israel. And to contend with Israel is ultimately to contend with God himself. Even though the king of Babylon seemed mighty and terrible, yet God would bring him down and bring about the deliverance of his people. He says to Israel, I will save your children. Apply that same truth to Antichrist in the latter days. It is ever true. God blesses those who bless Israel, and he curses those who curse Israel. That is an irreversible principle that goes back to the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12. Nobody messes with Israel without giving an account to Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. And by the way, if God doesn't keep his promises to Israel, you Gentiles, you really don't have a faithful God like you think you might. If he doesn't keep his promises to Israel, why do you think that he would keep his promises to you Gentiles? I mean, what covenant promises are you looking to? What are you depending on? You say, well, he's going to be covenant. We're special. Yeah. What are you looking at? Total inconsistency. Verse 26, God says, I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. We believe this will ultimately be fulfilled in regard to the infighting that will break out among the nations at Armageddon, culminating in the second coming, and Israel being fully restored to her land. In Revelation 16:6, the angel draws on the language of this verse in celebration of the third bowl judgment. There we read, "You have shed the blood of they have shed the blood of saints and of prophets, and you have given them blood to drink." This is their just due. We have that same kind of language here. At the end of the answer to the first question, verse 23 says to Israel, "Then you will know that I am the Lord." And here in verse 26, in answer to the second question, God says, "All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." This is the point of the whole passage. God, through this, is going to show to the world who He is. And He's going to do it in reference to His people Israel. This is how God reveals Himself to the world. He does it through Israel. There's a dual emphasis here, as seen in verse 26. There's an emphasis on God's unstoppable power as Lord. And there's an emphasis on Him being Savior. Both of these emphases are put on display in relationship to Israel. The name Lord, which is the name Yahweh here, is associated with God's covenant relationship with Israel, but is also associated with His almighty power on behalf of Israel. Note, for example, in Jeremiah 16:21, "Therefore, behold, I will this once cause the nations of the world to know, I will cause them to know that my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord." Know my hand and my might. Know that my name is the Lord. God's power and His name, Lord, go together. They go together in conjunction with Israel in particular. This is the great point that God wants the world to know. He wants all to recognize Him for who He is as Lord and Savior. And this reality of Lord and Savior is seen most fully and completely in the Messiah servant, known in the New Testament Revelation as our Lord Jesus Christ. The reversal of the Gentile supremacy and putting Israel in the head position will demonstrate God's great power and that He is Israel's Savior. Again, God wants the world to see Him as Lord and Savior. And He reveals this in conjunction with His people Israel. He did this at Christ's first coming as the Messiah was revealed through Israel. He will do it at the second coming as the Lord of glory comes to deliver His people Israel. The great issue before the world is in effect the Jewish question. Is the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, really the one true God as He claims to be? Is He really alone Lord and Savior as He claims to be? That's the issue. And the issue will come to a head in the last day's judgment and deliverance of Israel, in which God will prove to the whole world that the Bible is true. Yes, His face has been hidden from Israel for a long time. So long that we got all these theologians right now saying, God is done with Israel. But His face has only been hidden because Israel has been rebellious and stiff-necked. And when Israel finally humbles herself and believes on the servant Messiah as prophesied by Isaiah, then the promised deliverance will come. God has not forsaken or forgotten Zion. He is able to rescue His people Israel. All that God has promised will yet come to pass. And as He says, "They shall not be ashamed who wait for Me." In the last days, against all odds, the God of Israel will rise up and prove to the world that He, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, alone is Lord and Savior. There's the ultimate issue before the world. Is the God of Israel truly Lord and Savior? Ultimately revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. It's just a matter of time. Wait for Him and you will not be ashamed. What is Israel doing back in the land? Well, they're there in preparation for last day's events, as prophesied in the Bible. Just as the suffering passages regarding Israel have had and continue to have a fulfillment, so also the restoration passages will likewise be completely fulfilled. You heard of Dan Brown? Author Dan Brown? He has been at war with the God of the Bible for some time. In 2003, he wrote The Da Vinci Code, which claims the church covered up the truth about Jesus Christ and that the God of the Bible is really a myth. He said in that book, quote, almost everything our fathers taught us about Christ is false. Brown has now added again, saying, quote, are we naive today to believe that the gods of the present will survive and be here 100 years from now? Well, how about this? How about this? In a few weeks, on May 14th, 2018, the state of Israel will turn 70 years old. On May 14th, 1948, in fulfillment of Bible prophecy, Israel did what no other people group has ever done in the history of the world. After being scattered throughout the entire world for more than 1,900 years, Israel was reborn a national entity in her original homeland. Search among the annals of history, and you won't find anything like this, but you will find it in the Bible that God says he will do this in regards to his people Israel in relationship to the latter days. So listen to God's challenge, Mr. Brown. He calls Israel his witness nation. He says that he has not forgotten Israel and that in the end, Israel will be restored. Brown asks, are we naive today to believe that the gods of the present will survive and be here in 100 years? My answer is, the God of Israel will survive. He will be the last God standing, for he alone is the one true God as revealed in Israel. Look at Israel. The survival of Israel is the proof of the God of Israel. Whether the end of days fulfillment concerning Israel is this year or 100 years from now, the ongoing survival and preservation of Israel is the great proof of Israel's God. Brown is shortly to leave the stage of history. Israel, not going anywhere. Neither is Israel's God. Yahweh and Israel are eternally linked in covenant relationship. And in the end, all will recognize Yahweh as revealed in the Messiah as Lord and Savior. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. The issue is, who is he to you? Is he your Lord and Savior? God invites one and all, Isaiah 45, 22, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.
Redeemer, I think of him all the day long. I sing, for I cannot be silent. His love is the theme of my song. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, His child and forever I am. I know I shall see in His beauty the King in whose law I delight, who lovingly guardeth my footsteps and giveth me songs in the night. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, His child and forever I am.
Well, let's pray together. Lord God, we thank You that You're the God of prophecy. You're the God of Israel. You're the God of the church. You're the one true living God, the God of the Bible. Lord, it all fits together. There's complete harmony in this book that You have given us, the revelation that You have given us. We see these two great intertwining themes of prophecy related to Israel, related to the Messiah. And we see where it ultimately culminates. You have determined in Your plan that You are going to restore Israel. It is going to happen. Yes, they rejected the Messiah at His first coming. Yes, there is this intervening time that we know as the church age. But You are going to complete the program. As believers, we should certainly believe it. There are those out here who deny it. But Lord, we look at Your heart. We see what You are going to do. And we thank You that You are a God of faithfulness, a God who keeps His word, a God who keeps His promises, His covenant promises. They will be fulfilled. And certainly for us as Your people in the church, we rejoice in this wonderful truth. And Lord, if there's someone who has not yet come to saving faith, I pray that they would realize that the one true living God has revealed Himself ultimately in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to be our Savior by dying on the cross, rose again as Lord over all. I pray that they might come in faith today and receive Him for who He is as Lord and Savior. Thank You for Your promise that whoever believes will not perish but has everlasting life. Lord, dismiss us with Your blessing. Thank You as we go from here. May we go with the hope of the Scriptures, the hope of the kingdom, the hope of the Messiah, looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, perhaps even today. Thank You for the hope that we have in Jesus, and we pray in His name. Amen.